Text this morning is Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. Give your ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and we will observe it to the end. Give us understanding that we may observe thy law and keep it with all our hearts. Amen. The first sermons that I preached when I arrived here were sermons answering the question of the church. What is the church? What's the foundation of the church? What are the responsibilities of the church? What are the duties of the people of the church? And what is the mission of the church? And it was in that first sermon, what are the responsibilities of the church? What are the foundational purposes of the church? That we read Jesus' words, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." When Peter professes to the Lord, that wonderful proclamation that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I will establish my church on that proclamation. And I'll give my church two responsibilities. The first is to make that proclamation. It's to be proclaimed by the preaching and reading of the word. It's to be proclaimed in the sacraments. It's to be proclaimed in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In everything that the church does and in every moment that the church teaches, it has the responsibility to declare that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God and the Savior of sinners. And he said that he gives to his church a second responsibility, the keys of the kingdom. And we talked about how that represents the church's obligation to engage in what we call church discipline. Positive church discipline, which is instructive. This is what the Lord expects of us to do. The same way that we teach our children about expected behaviors and manners of conducting yourself. But that the church must also engage in corrective discipline. When a brother stumbles into sin, the church has an obligation to call out that sin and to instruct in the practice of repentance so that forgiveness may be offered and reconciliation may take place. It's in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus gives us very specific information and instruction about this practice of church discipline. Admittedly, this is a topic that makes people uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable too, so we're on even footing. It's a topic that often can raise as many questions as answers it would provide. Why do we do this sort of discipline? How do we do discipline faithfully? And to what end? What is our objective? What's our goal? What's our purpose in doing this fearful thing? Well, I think that in Matthew chapter 18, and particularly in this passage, Jesus shows us three very important foundational truths for the practice of church discipline. For discipline to take place rightly and faithfully, there must be occasion, there must be structure, and there must be authority. Now, occasion is the easiest of these for us to talk about and to understand. The occasion is that there must be offense. There must be a sin that has taken place. And I hope that it won't catch you by surprise when I make my first point, which is even Christians sin. The church, a collection, a body, a community of Christians, is still a community of sinners. Now, thanks be to God that we're a community of sinners who are saved by grace. We're a community of sinners who are forgiven of those sins when we confess them before the Lord. We're a community of sinners who've been declared righteous before God. But nonetheless, we are a community of sinners. We do sin. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote in the 7th chapter of his letters to the Romans that we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, he writes, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Even the one who has been redeemed, even the one who has had their heart changed from stone to flesh, the one who has been given the Holy Spirit, still finds themselves from time to time and time to time to time to time doing the very thing that we don't want to do. We find ourselves sinning. All of us. The Christian who scares me the most is not the Christian who says, "Pastor, I don't know what to do about my sin. I sin so much." No, the Christian who scares me the most is the one who says, "I'm so glad I got saved and solved my sin problem. Now everything I do is right." I don't know what to do with such a person. Even Christians sin. And so when we talk about correction, when we talk about confronting the sin of another person, it is then no surprise that when Jesus teaches on the subject of judging, because judging is what you do prior to addressing sin, you have to judge to discern if their action was actually sinful or if it was just annoying to you. We have this tendency to want to critique the sin of others, where if we looked more closely, we'd see that's not sin, that's just stuff Paul doesn't like. You see, there's a difference between stuff God doesn't like, which is sin, and stuff Paul doesn't like, which is annoyance to Paul. And so when Jesus talks about judging and our responsibility to judge and how we judge, he begins every time with this criteria of self-examination. The most important things we can know about how to judge, Jesus teaches in the gospel. He says, Christians only judge Christians. You don't judge pagans, they're supposed to act like pagans. And so you judge Christians. But the very second point that Jesus makes is that you judge by God's standard and not your own. You judge the things that are unrighteous. You do not judge the things that are not your preference. And then Jesus says all of this, this judging, this correction that should take place within the church, and it should. But he says all of this must begin with self-examination and self-awareness. Our ARP Book of Discipline, when it talks about how the church carries out discipline, it begins by saying the church begins by examining itself. And the church looks for everything that it has done that could be wrong, that could be sinful, that could be unfaithful, and it repents of those things. This is the speck and the log principle, right? The Bible doesn't say you have no business telling your brother there's a speck in his eye. But the Bible says you must remove the log from your own eye. Why? So you can see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his own. There is a place for this correction, and that place is the church. But it begins with self-awareness and self-examination and recognizing that we ourselves are sinners. And just anecdotally, do you know why I think that is? Think about the attitude that you have when you approach someone to correct them and you think that you are perfectly in the right and incapable of error and certainly not capable of this kind of sin. And then think about the way you're inclined to correct them. Now think about the way you would approach someone when you come to their sin with a mindset of, there but for the grace of God go I. And look at all my sins. Brother and sister, I'm not coming to you to address this sin because I feel superior to you. I'm coming to you to remind you of the grace of God and forgiveness for sin, that grace that I rely on every day. And in this moment, it appears that perhaps you've forgotten about that need for forgiveness. Oh, brother, come and kneel with me before the Lord so that we together may confess our sins. It's obvious which one is more holy, but I hope it's obvious to you which one will be more effective. And so the Lord commands us. He makes us ready to forgive. He makes us less offended about the personal aspect of the offense. You know, David repents of his sin and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now we'd say on a human level, he's forgotten a couple of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But when it comes right down to it, David's biggest problem was not that he had offended Bathsheba. And it was not that he had offended Uriah. It was that he offended a holy God. And when we approach someone else and seek to confront them with their sin, we need to recognize that their biggest problem is not that they offended you. Their biggest problem is that they've offended a holy God. And what we ought to be seeking is not that they make it right with us. It's not vindication. It's not, I told you so. It's not groveling. It's that they would come before the Lord God who they've offended, confess their sins, receive His forgiveness, and then be able to cast their guilt on Him. Sin brings guilt and condemnation. And for brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they've done to us, we should never want them to live with the burden of guilt. And so we beg them to come before the Lord and be relieved of that guilt by casting their cares on the one who cares for them. The New Testament sees the church as a covenant community, and it speaks of these things in community terms. We have obligations that exist individually and one-to-one, and we have obligations that exist in the context of the family, but we also have obligations that exist in the context of a covenant community. Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. He said to the Corinthian church, who seemed to be very hard-headed on the issue of unity, he said to them, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. Paul connects our worthiness to come to this table not with our individual piety, but with our corporate unity. You heard me say from the table and from this pulpit that whether or not you receive the Lord's Supper or let the tray pass you by should not be based on how good of a week you had and how holy of a week you think you had. But when he says examine yourself to discern the body, it's this discernment of our unity with Christ and therefore our unity with one another. And so if I'm out of sorts with you, I'm out of sorts with him. And I should let the tray pass me by, lest I eat and drink condemnation on myself, judgment on myself. Not because I dared to come to the table as a sinner. Everybody does that. But because I dared to come to this table without discerning the one body and without being concerned for the state of that body and of this relationship. So for discipline to take place rightly, there must be an occasion. And we're all pretty good at providing an occasion. If what's needed is sin, we can check that box. We've managed to make that happen. But there's more than that. If we're going to deal with sin, if we're going to have a community of sinners, there has to be a structure, an orderly way of dealing with it. Since we all sin, and since we always, at least in a sense of regularly, sin, there must be a way of dealing with this so that not every sin blows up into some major issue for the full body of the church. And that's the outline Jesus gives us. Begins in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, we might say the process of discipline begins with this one-to-one approach, but we'd be mistaken. The process of discipline begins with the necessary self-examination that we all ought to be doing. We all ought to be searching ourselves and asking God to show us our sin. Isn't that a regular prayer of the Psalms? We ought to be proactive in discipline, asking the Spirit to reveal our sin to us so that we may confess and we may go and make this right. This is especially important in our families. There's this little game we play as husbands and wives and as parents and children. And it's when we sin, if it didn't turn into some major explosion of argument, we decide, yeah, that was bad, but I'm just not going to bring it up and it'll go away and it'll be fine. It doesn't work that way. What we ought to do, husbands and wives and parents and children, is when we recognize we've sinned, we ought to go to them and confess. Parents, you want to know part of the reason why your children are so stubborn and so unwilling to repent? It's because the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. It's because when we sin in front of them and we're too proud and too stubborn to confess our flaws and our sin, that's what they see and that's the example they follow. A father who speaks harshly to his wife, who thinks that as long as he fills the dishwasher after supper, he's atoned for it. He's training children that the verbal confession of sin is unnecessary. Children, when you rebel against your parents, when you speak harshly to one another, when you refuse to obey, it doesn't just go away. The Christian thing to do, the honorable, faithful thing to do, is to confess that sin and to seek forgiveness. You cannot have a household without sin. And pretending that your household has less sin than it does isn't the answer either. But you can have a household of peace and of forgiveness when those who do sin confess that sin quickly and seek reconciliation. And so it begins with self-examination. I've done wrong. I need to admit I've done wrong. I need to fess up to it without my brother ever having to come to me because I know that what I did was sinful. That's the first step. If that doesn't happen, then we get to verse 15. The one that you've offended has a right to come to you and to tell you your fault. And what that does is to increase the pressure. Now, I started this sermon by saying there are obligations for how someone approaches you about your sin. There are those criteria for how we judge and how we correct. But you have an obligation to be correctable. You should have caught it yourself. You should have confessed it yourself. But now the pressure will be turned up just a little bit. They'll actually come to you. No more pretending that it didn't happen. No more hiding it or covering it up. We're going to put it out in the open. Now what are you going to do about it? And ideally, by having that pressure turned up a little bit, you will admit your flaw and you will confess your sin. And as Jesus says, you will gain your brother. That's the goal here, is reconciliation. There is a lack of unity in the body because of the sin of one person. Let's address that sin. Let's let it be forgiven, and let's restore that much-needed unity. Verse 16, he says, if that doesn't work, Jesus knows that some will respond stubbornly. They'll respond stubbornly to their own self-examination. Oh, it wasn't that big a deal. She does that sort of stuff too. Just needs to get over it. We need to move on. Then they'll respond stubbornly when someone comes one-on-one. And so Jesus says in verse 16, take two or three others, that every charge may be established. Now this is important, because sometimes I get offended and I'm just wrong. Sometimes I say so-and-so has committed this great offense against me, but when I try to go and gather two or three witnesses, I can't find anybody who will stand with me. I can't find anybody who will agree with my assessment of the situation. And so there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And when I can find others, godly others, those who have examined themselves and know their own sin, but who agree that this is an offense against God, they come with me. And now we've increased the pressure and we've increased the witnesses. Now the person should no longer make the argument of, that's not what happened at all, that's not what I did. The charge has been established by witnesses. But you know, there will be some who respond stubbornly even then. Some who will believe that they're right and everyone else is wrong. Two witnesses, five witnesses, 47 witnesses, it makes no difference. I know that I am right and I will not repent. Jesus says that when this happens, you are to tell it to the church. Now the goal here is still gaining your brother. And so we're turning up the pressure. We're turning up, we're increasing the number of witnesses, but now we're also increasing the level of authority. One Christian does not have authority over another. And so when they bring them their sin, even when they bring a multitude of witnesses, it's not an issue of authority, it's an issue of camaraderie in the gospel. Of one sinner before God, standing before another sinner before God, saying, please turn from this. Repent. But then it's brought to the church. And that's where the idea of authority is introduced. Now, let me reiterate at this point that whether it's being handled by one individual coming to another, or by two or three witnesses coming to another, or when it's being brought by the church to an individual, the Lord puts tremendous obligations on how we're supposed to act. I've told you about the way the Lord tells us to judge with humility and self-examination. But when it comes to how the church does this business, the Lord is even more explicit. As Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, this is the instruction he gives that young minister. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. This is the way the church is to conduct itself in these matters, is with kindness and correcting with gentleness, being patient. But it also puts pressure on the individual. Because as I said, there's this matter of authority. Obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as one who will have to give an account. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are giving watch over your souls. When you join this church, you take a vow that you will submit yourself in the spirit of love to the discipline of the church. You vowed before God and before one another that you will do this. And so, yeah, the pressure's turned up. Because now the issue of authority is here. But Jesus saw that some, even at this point, would remain stubborn. And this is where it gets really tough. It's a little bit hard to build up the courage to approach someone about their sin. And it is very hard to do that well, to do that the way God commands us to do it. And if they don't repent, it's a little bit harder to gather up a couple of honorable, godly witnesses who will come with you and approach the brother again. And it is yet harder to bring that matter to the church. And believe me, every aspect of church discipline from the perspective of the session is hard from start to finish. There is not a moment of it that is enjoyable or that is easy. But all of that pales in comparison to the difficulty of what Jesus says next. And notice something here. Let me be very clear about this. The factor that causes the escalation is not the kind of sin or the magnitude of the sin of the individual. It's not like that if someone lied and refuses to repent, you treat them casually. But if someone robbed a bank and refuses to repent, then they really get punished. It has nothing to do with the kind of sin, or what we would call, humanly speaking, the magnitude of the sin. The reason that this gets escalated is because of stubbornness and a refusal to repent. The difference between the one who never makes it to this point and the one who does is not the kind of sin they committed. It's whether they're repentant or whether they are stubborn. I'm going to read to you a small portion of a sermon that I preach from the book of Jonah. Jonah's my favorite book in the Bible. And I preached through it in my previous pastorate. And at this point, this sermon deals with Jonah's continuing disobedience before God. I have a very low view of Jonah, as I think is appropriate when you read the book. But I pulled out this section of the sermon because I think it speaks very clearly, with an example that you're familiar with, the example of Jonah, to what this looks like in practice, to how you could ever get to this point of stubbornness. God told Jonah to go up to Nineveh. He went down to Joppa. God told Jonah to call out against the wickedness of the people. He boarded a ship for Tarshish. God sent a storm of judgment against Jonah. He tried to sleep through it. God sent a pagan ship captain down to wake him up and to tell him to call out to his God. Jonah arises and tells the sailors who his God is, but will not repent. It's important that you understand just how stubborn Jonah is being, because his actions are completely logical. They're the logical conclusion of a stubborn heart. If we give ourselves over to a stubborn heart, we will exhibit the same kind of obstinance as Jonah, even to this kind of extreme level. Remember that Jonah is now aboard a ship, and there's a storm raging. And Jonah knows that God has sent him to call pagans to repentance. And Jonah knows that this storm is God's judgment against his refusal to proclaim the forgiveness of God to pagans. So Jonah only has one option, at least that's what we think. The story of Jonah is written in such a way to show us Jonah's only option. Jonah has been ordained by God as a prophet to pagans. And God sends judgment against him when he refuses to honor his ordination vows. In order for the storm to go away, in order for Jonah and the sailors to live, he has to do what God has now twice called him to do. Call out to God for deliverance and show unbelievers the forgiveness of God. If he fails to do it, he and all the men aboard this ship will die. And this isn't a terribly difficult thing to do, is it? It goes against Jonah's nationalistic instincts, but it is obedient to the word of God. It will cost Jonah some pride, but how big a deal is pride? To the stubborn heart, pride is everything. Everything. To a stubborn heart, there is nothing more important than being the one in the right at any cost. Isn't that what you see when your stubborn heart shows itself? Doesn't it make us act in the most unreasonable ways? It drives us to do all sort of absurd things to protect our pride. Stubbornness cares more about convincing us to protect our pride than to do what's right. And it will make us go to any length to avoid doing what we need to do. It will cause us to destroy any relationship, to burn any bridge, to reject every authority, and to abandon any principle. You don't think it's that extreme? Look at Jonah. Look at the way he responds to his situation. All he has to do is confess to God that he was running away because he didn't want to share the gospel with his enemies. All he has to do is repent of that sin and call out for deliverance, and he and the sailors with him will be saved. And so the big moment arrives, and the sailors ask Jonah, "What can we do to calm the storm?" And Jonah responds, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." Jonah's stubbornness has done it again. There are those who read those words in Jonah and think that he's finally taking responsibility for his actions. After all, he admits to the sailors that the storm is his fault. But that's not true. Everyone already knows the storm is his fault. That's why they cast lots. And Jonah's act is not a selfless laying down of his life to save the sailors. He knows there's another way to save them. His act is a selfish act brought about by his own stubbornness. He could have calmed the storm with repentance, but his pride, his stubborn heart would not allow it to be that way. And so he chooses a course of action that is unthinkable to us. He'd rather die than repent. He'd rather be thrown overboard into the raging seas and sink into the depths of hell than repent. This is what I'm saying. When I say that stubbornness will drive us to do extreme things, he doesn't want to see pagans repent because he would admit that he's wrong. And so rather than demonstrate repentance for them, he behaves like a selfish fool. The sailors, whose judgment isn't clouded by stubbornness, these pagan sailors think that there's no possible way Jonah's solution could be right. And so they row harder. They say, "This man is out of his mind if he thinks that's the solution." They desperately wanted to get back to dry land. They wanted to find another way to solve this, but God wouldn't allow it, and so he made the storm even more tempestuous. If stubbornness is the course of action that we choose, then the words of Jesus are resoundingly clear. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is, of course, the process of excommunication. Now, in the ARP church, we use the word expulsion. I confess I don't like that word very much. Expulsion to me sounds like a punishment. When I was in private school, the threat of expulsion was never far away for me. You would disobey, you'd be unruly, and they would expel you. You'd be punished and get what you deserve. That's not what excommunication is. Excommunication or expulsion is being put out of the community. It is X removed from the community. What's the point of this community? Well, the point of the church is to be a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. There will one day be the kingdom of Christ in its fullness. And that kingdom will exist in perfection. His lordship will be complete. We will be without sin. We will live exactly the way that we're supposed to live. We'll treat one another exactly the way that we're supposed to. His reign will be supreme. But we're not there yet. We're here. And what we're supposed to do here is to paint a picture of that. This is supposed to be a reflection of that, albeit an imperfect reflection, an incomplete reflection, but a picture of the kingdom. When you're brought into this community, a declaration is made. I am united with Christ. I'm a recipient of His grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. My heart has been changed, and therefore I live as one with a changed heart. That's how you get into this community. When you take membership vows, that's what you're saying. To be put out of the community is for the authority of that community to declare to you things are not as you think. think they are. You think that you have union with Christ, but you have demonstrated that you do not. For when you were confronted with your sin, you did not repent when your brother brought it to your attention. You did not repent when he brought two or three witnesses. You did not repent when it was taken to the church. Instead, you dug in your heels like a stubborn Jonah, declaring yourself to be right if everyone else in the church be wrong. And so to put someone out of the community is to be honest about the spiritual reality. It's not a punishment, but it's a declaration by the church. Your soul is in peril. When you're a member of a church in good standing, do you know why we use that phrase? We use the phrase member in good standing, not so that we have tiers of Christians. We use it so that you can have assurance of salvation. When you're a member of a church in good standing, you ought to be confident of your salvation in Jesus Christ, because you're not the only one who believes it's true. The community, the authority of the church, has declared that it is true. You have professed what is required to demonstrate faith, and your life is a picture of faith, imperfect like all of us, but a picture of faith. And so the church declares to you, you are united with us and with Christ. And when you're not in good standing, the church declares, you should not presume on that union. Because the primary sign, the primary display that that union is real, is a contrite heart. And though you've been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, you have demonstrated that your heart is made of stone. And so even excommunication, even the most fearful thing we could imagine in this process of church discipline, it's not a punishment, it's a warning. You are not okay. There has to be an occasion, and there has to be structure, and there has to be authority. We must be given the authority to do something of this magnitude. It's not our church. It's not Paul's church. It's not the elders' church. It's Christ's church. And it's not our authority. It's His authority. And you're not our people. You are His people. And everything we do with respect to overseeing your souls must come from His authority and His love for you. And that's why Jesus ends this passage the way that He does. Verse 18, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them. That verse gets misused a lot. It's a reasonable application of that verse that where Christians are gathered together, the Spirit of God is dwelling with them. But remember, we talk about the center of the circle, the primary meaning of this verse. And that verse is about church discipline. That verse is when an elder comes to the point of saying, I have to treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. On whose authority could I do such a thing? How could I ever dare to say to someone, you are not a Christian, when I know my own sin and I know my own weakness? And Jesus says right here, you do it on My authority. If such a thing is ever to be done, it is I who will do it through you. And when you do this, when you follow this process, and when you obey in this way, what you say is real. We don't believe that any pastor or any session can take someone who is heaven bound and send them to hell because of what they say. We don't believe that. But what we do believe is that God, working through faithful ministers and elders in His church, warns people in the starkest of terms, you are not okay. And when you follow this, and when you do this obediently to God as He commanded, what you say is real. You're not keeping them out of anything. But you're warning them that no matter what they think, it is not theirs to take. It is not theirs to assume that their souls are okay. It is not theirs to have assurance of salvation or comfort, because they have not demonstrated the kind of change of heart that shows Christ is at work in them. We have to do this. We have to do this because He gives us the authority to do it and commands that it be done. The reason why the practice of not just church discipline, but the practice of correction scares us is, for good reason, that we know ourselves, and we know we're capable of error, and we know that we ourselves are full of sin. And just as the world loves to say to us, "Who are you to judge?" a little piece of us thinks to ourselves, "Yeah, that's right, who am I to judge?" But Christ says something different to His children. Christ says, "Guys, you've got it all wrong. You think that this act of judging is an expression of condemnation from one person who is spiritually superior to one person who is spiritually deficient. And the world has made that suggestion, and we just buy right along with it." That's not what's happening here. It's not a haughty person approaching a lowly person and badgering them over the head about their spiritual imperfections. It's a lowly person, but a lowly person who knows that the Spirit of God can change a heart, that goes to another who needs their heart to be changed and pleads with them, "Oh, sister, let me tell you about the forgiveness of the Savior. You know these things. You've been told before, but you, like all of us are prone to do, have forgotten for a moment. That you, as all of us are prone to do, are digging in your heels like Jonah. And if this were some small matter, if this were something other than sin, we should just let it go. But when we were made righteous in Christ, we asked God to send us His Holy Spirit and to change our hearts. And why would we ever want to live in a way that tells God, 'You leave my heart alone. I want to do what I want to do.'" We need this reminder, not so that we can carry the guilt of sin that doesn't belong to us, but so that we can, one, be truly assured that we are reconciled to God. Because when push comes to shove, if you choose your stubbornness and your way over submission to God, you ought to be scared. But it's also so that we can be assured of our connectedness to God. For it's in the very act of repentance that we experience in the greatest terms God's acceptance of us. When we think that we're good and right and perfect and can do no wrong, we don't need a very impressive God to be pleased with us, and that's the God we create, is one who's not very impressive. And a God who's not very impressive doesn't draw forth very much love and doesn't draw forth very much obedience. And you see a lot of that in people who call themselves Christians. But you know what you ought to see? Is a God who loves us while we were yet sinners. And a God who forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives when we call out to Him in repentance. That's a pretty big God. That's a pretty wonderful God. And it's a God who draws forth more love and more obedience from us. our desire to obey increases when we admit that we didn't obey. It's a wonderful mystery of God that He uses even our sin to make us love Him more. Because when we sin, His grace abounds. It's not as if we come to the seat of mercy once and get filled up with mercy and then have to walk away and make do the rest of our lives with that full tank of mercy. It's that we have the opportunity every single time we sin to come before that throne of grace and to get more mercy. That's a God worth loving. And it's a God worth obeying.